We begin today at Genesis chapter 46 and verse 31. Genesis 46 and verse 31. The nation of Israel, Jacob and his family, some 70 souls, have made their way into Egypt. He has been reunited with Joseph, whom he has not seen for many, many years, over two decades. And now the first order of business is for Joseph to bring his family through the immigration procedures. You know, when you go to a new country, you have to go through immigration. You have to show your passport, show who you are and why you want to come into the country. And what we have here is Joseph's family going through immigration. First of all, he takes his brothers and introduces them to Pharaoh, obtains Pharaoh's permission for them to settle in the land, live there. And then he brings his father in, Jacob. And we'll read about these two episodes. As I suggested to you last week, there's an important contrast between them. When he brings the brothers before Pharaoh, the emphasis is on the humble position that the family takes. They take a very lowly position. They don't claim any high status. When Jacob comes before Pharaoh, there we see the spiritual superiority that he has with respect to Pharaoh. So let's begin at chapter 46, verse 31. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, what is your occupation, that you shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. So here's the plan. First Joseph will go. Then they will go before Pharaoh. And they will answer according to the answer that Joseph has given them about their occupation. In chapter 47, he carries out the plan. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. They said moreover unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come. For thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. So that's the interview between Joseph's brothers and Pharaoh. Verse 7, and Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days, have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Let's ask God's direction as we meditate on this portion of His Word today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the position you've given us in this world. Lord, we realize that you have not called many wise or mighty or noble. And you've done that with a purpose, Father, that no flesh should glory in your presence. But we thank you, Father, that though we may be weak in the things of this world, you've made us strong by your Spirit. We thank you for our position as your sons and daughters, as your children. And in that position, Father, we are higher than the rulers of the earth. We shall one day judge even the angels. We pray, Lord, that as we consider this example of how godly Joseph brought his family before Pharaoh, that you would teach us, Lord, both to be humble in the things of this world and to be confident in our spiritual position, that we might not be ashamed to be the lowliest of all things physically, but that we might also recognize how exalted you have made us in Jesus Christ. Pray that your Spirit will direct our thoughts as we meditate on his revelation to us in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned to you, the first portion here from 331 down through from 4631 down through 476 is a plan followed by the execution of the plan. Often we have this in Scripture. The Scriptures love to give us a detailed set of instructions. You do this and this and this and this and this, and then you've got the detailed carrying out of the instruction. Now you have this back with Noah building the ark. The Lord gave him all the instructions step by step, and then we have the instructions carried out. One of the more lengthy examples is the building of the tabernacle. The instructions are given in excruciating detail, and then you go over all the details of how they're carried out. And so here Joseph gives detailed instructions. He says, first of all, I'm going to go in and tell Pharaoh what's happening. And I'm going to tell him that you men are shepherds. Then in verse 33, Pharaoh will call you in. And when he does that, I want you to be sure that you tell him that you're shepherds. And you may wonder why all this talk about shepherds. Well, verse 34, there's a reason. This is so that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And that is, in fact, what happens as the episode unrolls. They are assigned to the land of Goshen as Joseph desires. So first of all, we look at the preparation, both as planned in verses 31 and 32, and as carried out in 47 verse 1. Joseph will report to Pharaoh that his brothers have arrived. He will mention that they are shepherds. In fact, he will say they've brought their flocks with them. You see that in verse 32. They have brought their flocks and their herds. So they've come to Egypt in order to continue to be shepherds. They're not coming to trade. They're not coming to take over the society or to move in on any of the social positions in the society. They simply want to graze their flocks, but there's no way to graze them back in the land of Canaan because of the state of the famine there. But perhaps there is still enough herbage to graze flocks in Egypt, and so he wants them to come and settle. Now verse 34 makes very clear that being a shepherd is not a well-respected occupation among the Egyptians. The Egyptian society was an agricultural society. It was built around raising crops. Their greatest resource was the Nile. The Nile was a steady, continuous source of water. You didn't have to have rain to grow crops in Egypt because the Nile flowed through the land and you could pull water out of the Nile, and they had an elaborate system of irrigation canals to water the crops. And every spring when the Nile flooded, it laid down a rich layer of silt gathered from the northern half of all of Africa and deposited it in their fields. So they had very rich soil, renewed every year, and lots of water available. They were farmers. Farming economies are much more settled. People in farming economies live in houses, not tents. They can build villages because they can stay put. The field is there and they stay with the field. And so society develops to a much higher degree than it does in a nomadic shepherding economy. So they tended to look down at the shepherds. They are nomads. They wander. they are not really as civilized as we are. This notion that shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians, this may be why back in chapter 43, when the brothers paid their second visit to Joseph and had lunch with him, it may be why he seated them separately from the Egyptians, because the Egyptians didn't want anything to do socially with these abominable shepherds, dirty, unclean. You might think that when Joseph brings his family into Pharaoh, he would try to hide this aspect of who they were. He might try to represent them as a more noble class of society. He doesn't do that. Right up front, he says to them, "They're shepherds, Pharaoh." And he also tells Pharaoh that he has put them for the time being in Goshen, which is the easternmost edge of the Nile Delta. I don't have a picture of Egypt here, but I can draw you a map of Egypt just like this, right? Because this is the Nile River, and it all spreads out like this. And off in this direction, you've got the Sinai Peninsula. It goes on up to Canaan. So this is sort of down here with respect to our map of Canaan. And Goshen is right over here. It's on the eastern edge. It's away from the main body of the Nile, which is where all the palaces and the temples were. So it's away from the priestly centers. It's close to Canaan. And apparently it's good grazing land, which suits their need. I think we see right away what it is that Joseph is trying to do. He's trying to keep them from mixing in with the Egyptian society. He's trying to give them a place where they can be provided for, but not be contaminated with the paganism of Egypt. When the brothers come in to meet Pharaoh, they do exactly as they've been told. They say, "We are come to sojourn in the land. We aren't going to stay here for a long time. We're nomads. We just want to graze our sheep. We don't have any pasture back in Canaan." And when they represent themselves in this way, Pharaoh accepts the recommendation. In verses 5 and 6, he tells Joseph, "That's fine. Have them stay in Goshen. Have them stay anywhere you want. The land of Egypt is before you. You pick, Joseph. It's up to you. Wherever you want to settle them, you can take the very best of the land if you want to. They're certainly welcome to live in Goshen if that fits their needs." And then he says something interesting. "In addition, if you know any men of activity among them, any men of excellence, any men who really can do a good job, if there are other administrators in your family as good as you are, Joseph, why don't you put them in charge of my cattle? We know from other sources that at least in later Egyptian history, the pharaohs employed foreigners to care for their flocks, probably because the native Egyptians didn't want to do the work of the shepherds. And that's what's being provided for here. Joseph's brothers are being invited to be rulers over Pharaoh's cattle." Now, it's critical for God's purposes that Israel be isolated by itself like this. They're separated from the mainstream of the Egyptian population. They are separated from the priestly centers along the Nile. They can grow into a nation here. They can retain their distinctive identity without being contaminated with the idol worship of Egypt. And Joseph's scheme to do this is present yourselves as shepherds. That way nobody will want to be too very close to you. People will be quite content to have you stay on the margins if you present yourselves as shepherds. And this is something that's sometimes difficult for us to do. We want to be respected, we want to be loved, we want to be prestigious in the eyes of the world, and we sometimes get tempted to achieve the world standards of acceptance and honor. But Solomon said in Proverbs 16, verse 19, "It's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." The scriptures warn us continually of the danger of seeking the world's respect. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer reminds us that when our Savior died for us, when He sanctified us with His blood, He suffered without the gate. And He writes to His hearers, Hebrews, Hebrew Christians tempted to compromise by being too closely involved with the temple. He says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let's not be ashamed to be on the margins of society. Let's not compromise our Christian faith for the sake of acceptance with the world. James similarly encourages his readers. He says, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Our Savior said in Matthew 5, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We should never desire hard times as believers, but I think we must recognize that when life is easy for the church, when Christianity is tolerated, it's very, very easy for believers to get sloppy and careless. Look at the general state of Christianity in the United States today. So many people name the name of Christ, and yet he is not Lord of their lives. They don't seek to follow him. Contrast that with the state of the church as we learn it from those who have come from lands where believers are persecuted. In the earlier decades, during the Soviet rule in Eastern Europe, some of us still remember Bill, who came here from Romania. What a zealous, vibrant, dedicated believer. And the reports that we got from the believers in Romania were the same way. And in fact, to this day, if you can have a chance to move among Romanian believers, they preserve much of that vibrancy because they had to be honest with the Lord when they were the outcasts of society. And the same is true in China today, where the church is still being zealously persecuted. When the church is on the margins, the believers really have to live for the Lord. That's what Joseph wanted for his family. He wanted them to be willing, as Paul says, to be fools for Christ's sake. The offscouring of all things, and to take pleasure in their infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He didn't say take up his Nobel Prize and follow me. Take up his cross and follow me. Following Christ means being willing to be the shepherds in society. Being willing to be an abomination as far as the world is concerned. So this is the humility of the brothers as they come before Pharaoh. They take a very lowly position. They acknowledge that they are just shepherds, knowing full well that this will marginalize them in society. But this is so that they can dwell by themselves in this borderland of Egypt, where they can grow without defilement into a nation, and where they can be close when it's time to come to return to Canaan. Their eyes are always directed toward Canaan. They're always being pulled back toward Canaan rather than being attracted to the upper Nile further south, where they might be sucked into the higher level priestly culture of Egypt. So that's the humility, the worldly humility of Joseph's brothers. But now let's contemplate what happens when Jacob comes before Pharaoh in verse 7. Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. Set him means he stood him before Pharaoh. We may not go too far if we translate this expression. Joseph carried Jacob his father in and stood him up before Pharaoh, because that's basically the state that Jacob is in. We already saw that he had to be pulled down to Egypt in wagons. He couldn't walk or even ride on an animal. And here he's so old and so feeble at 130 that he's brought in perhaps on a litter. And it's with difficulty that he is helped to his feet so that he can stand before Pharaoh. Now here is a lowly shepherd, the father of shepherds, old, weak, feeble, forced into exile by famine. And he is brought before the king of Egypt, resplendent in his gold and his royal clothes, the only land in the entire part of that entire part of the world that has any food to eat. He's brought before Pharaoh. And what does he do? Verse 7. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. You might expect him to be obsequious, overawed. Oh, wow, this is incredible. Here he is in the palace of Egypt. Not just a camel's hair tent. He knows his God is greater than all the gods of Egypt. He knows that he and his seed are to be the means of blessing to all the nations of the world. He may even recognize that Egypt's prosperity is due to what Joseph, his son, has done. And he does not take a second position to Pharaoh in spiritual matters at all. So the first time he comes before this pagan monarch, what does he do? He blesses him. And we know from Hebrews chapter 7, speaking of the relationship between Levi and Melchizedek, that the less is blessed of the better. It is the better who gives blessings. The lesser receives them. When Jacob blesses Pharaoh, what he's claiming is, Pharaoh, you may be king of a wealthy and prosperous nation, but in the things of the Spirit, I am richer than you, and you need what I have to give you. So when Jacob gives his blessing, it's a display of his faith, his recognition that as humble as he and his family are, just Canaanite shepherds, and as weak as he is, bowed down with old age, he is still rich as a child of the king. Pharaoh sees this decrepit old man in front of him. He's 130 years old. Some sources say that the Egyptians considered 110 to be old. In addition, Jacob's life has not been easy. Remember, he told Laban years before, in the day the drought consumed me and the frost by night and my sleep departed from mine eyes. He'd lived for years out in the fields with the flocks. So his face is weather-beaten and drawn. His skin is brown and wrinkled. He probably looks worse than some of the mummies did in Egypt. Pharaoh said, how old are you anyway? Jacob's response has two aspects. The first is, he does not use the phrase of submission, thy servant. Notice what happens when the brothers speak to Pharaoh in verse 3. They said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds. Verse 4, thy servants have no pasture. Let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. But Jacob does not say to Pharaoh, thy servant is 130 years old. He speaks very straightforwardly. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. He's not groveling before Pharaoh at all. This is a continuation of this attitude that he has. He is confident in his spiritual position with respect to Pharaoh, and he's not going to let a little bit of gold and a little bit of worldly prestige change the fact that he is the one who bears the blessing of the whole world and his family. There is a sense of spiritual pride here. Not to be disrespectful. It's never warranted that we should be disrespectful, but we must not forget who we are as God's people and be confident in that. And that's what Jacob is here. Now, he's very sober. He has just blessed the king of Egypt, but look at how sober his response is. He describes his life and that of his fathers as a pilgrimage. A pilgrim is somebody who's away from home. He's just visiting. He has found no place to which he really belongs. The days of the years of my pilgrimage, 130 years. Abraham said the same thing back in chapter 23. When he purchased the field, in the cave in the field of Machpelah, to bury Sarah, his wife, from the sons of Hemer. He said to them, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. And the word stranger there means pilgrim. And in verse 4, when the brothers came before Pharaoh, and they said they came to sojourn in the land. Again, that's the same root as the word pilgrimage. So this claim is one that was that runs through the patriarchal family. Abraham knew himself to be a pilgrim. Jacob knew himself to be a pilgrim. Jacob's sons knew themselves to be pilgrims. The writer to the Hebrews unpacks this consciousness for us, and I think it's important enough that perhaps we ought to turn there in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's what Jacob is confessing to Pharaoh. It is what Abraham confessed to the sons of Hemer. It is what Jacob's sons confessed to Pharaoh. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They realized that the promises of God reached beyond the land of Canaan. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly. They want to be the people of God in the fullest sense, not only in this world, but in the world to come. And God, for his part, is not ashamed to be called their God. So he describes himself as a pilgrimage, and then he says, my days have been few and evil. The few is in comparison with his father's. He's 130. He will die at 147. He doesn't know that yet. He's got 17 more years. He's pretty feeble right now. He probably expects that his death is not far away. But even at 130, Abraham died at 175 and Isaac at 180. So he has no expectation of living another 45 or 50 years. Few are his days, and his days, he describes them as evil. Think of the difficulties that he has had. He's had strife in the home of his parents with Esau, his brother. He was abused and deceived by Laban when he went to Syria. His wives, Rachel and Leah, strove with one another constantly. His daughter was raped. His sons, Levi and Simeon, made him despicable in the eyes of the Canaanites by slaughtering Shechem. Rachel died in childbirth, his favorite wife. Reuben raped his handmaid. Joseph was apparently destroyed by wild beasts, and he lived for 20 years and more in the pain of that loss. And now, in a time of famine, he is forced to pack his family up and leave the land that he thought God had promised to him. Now, all those were necessary for God to form him and his family. But subjectively, they were all unpleasant. They weren't nice things to have happen to you. They were evil. One commentator notes with profound insight that Jacob achieved everything he ever aspired to achieve. He wanted the birthright. He got the birthright. He wanted the blessing. He ended up being the one who carried the blessing. He wanted to marry Rachel. He got Rachel. He wanted children. He's got lots of children. He wanted wealth. He's become a very wealthy man. But the consequence is far more pain than contentment. 400 years later, when Israel came out of Egypt, they lusted in the desert for meat, and the scriptures say God gave them their request but sent leanness into their souls. Jacob in the flesh desired many things, and God gave him the things that he desired in the flesh. But now at the end of his life, Jacob realizes that that's not where happiness comes from. He looks back on this life, a long life, a life in which all the things he reached for finally came within his grasp. But he looks at all the pain that came with them, and he says, few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. I wonder whether Paul doesn't have this passage in mind when he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You see, before Jacob was a man of the Spirit, before he was what we would call a believer, he desperately wanted the birthright and the blessing and Rachel and offspring and wealth. God gave him his desire and sent leanness into his soul, and now, having become Israel, he looks back and he says, that's not where real happiness lies. Few and evil have been the days of my life. In spite of that, as he goes out from Pharaoh, in verse 10, what does he do on the way out? He blesses him again. Pharaoh, I'm the representative of the great God of heaven, a God far greater than all of your Egyptian gods, and in his name I offer you blessing. Now here is this decrepit old man who has just said that his life has been a life of hardship and difficulty, and not very long at that, and yet he's still confident in what he has in the Lord. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, if you will. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 11. I think this is the attitude in Jacob's heart. He's not being depressed when he describes his days of few and evil. He's being straightforward, factual, still resting upon the Lord. Just as Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 7 when he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Yes, life is hard, but we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. God doesn't want us to be on top of society. He doesn't expect us to be rich and honored and respected by everybody. Often we may have more difficulty in our lives than the unbelievers do. He wants that to be the case so that the life of Jesus can be manifest in our flesh. So as we move through the world and people see us and they say, how do you deal with such difficulty in your life? We can say to them, it's because I know the Lord. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. This world is not my home. When you're on a camping trip, you eat beans and burned hamburger. And you don't worry about that because you know it's just for a few days and someday you're going home. And along the way we can bless them from a position of spiritual confidence, knowing that we have something far more precious, far more honorable than they have. So as you think of the immigration process that Joseph and his family goes through here, please remember the humble position as far as the world is concerned that they were willing to take. Shepherds, a group that was an abomination to the Egyptians. And they recognized this. Jacob was willing to say, my life has been a miserable life as the world counts lives. It is short and it's been filled with unhappiness. But that's okay because I know the Lord. And in Him, Pharaoh, I'm in a position to bless you. I have something far more important than you have. And he comes in and goes out, leaving Pharaoh with a blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we often grow impatient when your chastising rod falls upon us and we find difficulty in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us, as you taught Paul and as you taught Jacob, to count loss the things which we used to think were gain. That we would use the world without abusing it. And that through it all, Father, we might never lose our spiritual confidence, that when we are troubled, we would not be distressed. When we're perplexed, help us not to be in despair, knowing that we are your children and that we are a channel of blessing to all those around us. Father, we thank you for the exalted position to which you've called us, and we pray that you would help us to be a means for bringing that same blessing to others who do not know the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this record, Lord, and for the encouragement that you give to us through it. In our Savior's name, amen. As I was thinking of this passage and the lesson it might have for us, my mind was drawn to number 248 in the hymnal. Number 248, which says, "I'm a child of the King." I like in particular to draw your attention to verse 4. "A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, a stranger and pilgrim, yet still I may sing. All glory to God, I'm a child of the King." Let's stand together and sing 248 as our closing hymn. Number 248.